Turning your Bibles back to John chapter 3, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, and with good reason. Couldn't resist getting back into John's Gospel with you today. It's just so good to be home and with my own church family. There's no other place like it. I'm so grateful for you. Whenever I travel, I'm reminded of that. Tonight, we're specifically going to hear from Hadza as well, as he shares a little more about what the Lord's doing there in Madagascar and how we can be praying for his church, how they're doing after the loss of their pastor of 42 years. And so he's going to join me tonight in sharing about how your prayers are being answered and how your love for Hadza and Yanza is really, and our love as a church is impacting a nation. So it's going to be a special time tonight. Well, today's text is the last appearance in John's Gospel of the man that Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived. Who is that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. We just sang, how fitting, that last hymn. Teach us, Lord, true humility. Well, did you mean that prayer? Here it comes. Imagine John the Baptist being complimented like that by our Lord himself. Imagine if Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, says that you're the greatest man alive. You think that might go to your head? How would you prevent that from making your head swell? We're going to see today how John handled this great temptation of pride. C.S. Lewis writes, well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, grief, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. Pride. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writes, pride is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper. Chrysostom, the early church father, wrote, pride is the mother of hell. Solomon in Proverbs tells us, the Lord detests all the proud in heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Solomon also writes in Proverbs 8, verse 13, speaking through wisdom. She says, I hate pride and arrogance. Children, do you remember back on Palm Sunday a few weeks ago, the triumphal entry? I think I saw you did little pictures of the donkey, right? Or the colt that carried Jesus. Somebody said, pride is so foolish. It would have made the donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem think that everyone was celebrating him, the donkey, instead of Jesus. That's the stupidity of our pride. Swindoll has said, the world's smallest package is a man all wrapped up in himself. We come to John chapter 3 from verse 22. Shall we stand as we hear the word of the living God? John 3 from verse 22 to 30. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Our Father, perhaps nobody is at greater risk of missing the point of this passage than the preacher who stands up in front of everyone. Can sometimes be the most proud fool of all. Lord, we, all of us, preacher or listeners, we are desperately in need of your help to defeat this vice of pride, this dreaded dragon that constantly rears its head at every stage of our lives and every moment of the day. Thank you that Jesus is the pride crusher. We think of even Nebuchadnezzar, who was forced to learn after painful humiliation. At the end of it all, he declared there, "Now I exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Humble us, Lord, that we might know more of John's joy, John's Christ-centered delight and joy that will never be found in ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get into our text, I want to set the stage, as the Apostle John does here, and get the scene in the first few verses, verse 22 to 26, before we get into our outline. Look how it begins there in verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea." The NIV puts it well, probably better here. Out into the Judean countryside is the idea. And it says he was spending time with them and baptizing. But it's interesting, if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 2, you realize Jesus himself never baptized anyone, but he was overseeing the work of his disciples. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 2, just so we are clear on what we should be, what is being depicted here. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." Jesus is overseeing the work of his disciples, who are carrying on the legacy of John the Baptizer, the original Baptist, right? It was a work originally for proselytes who were Gentiles and pagans, like a Ruth or a Rahab, for example, who wanted to show that they were now identifying with the God of Israel, so they would go through a kind of proselyte baptism. But now even Jews were going out into the wilderness, symbolically back to where they wandered for 40 years, where they betrayed their God, and they were undergoing a baptism as well, a display of repentance, of renouncing the old life, of returning to their God, of faith in him, a symbol of what Christian baptism now is. Jesus was doing it, and so was John. He hadn't stopped yet. Keep reading the next verse. Verse 23, "John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim." We're not exactly sure where that location is today. "Because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized." Interesting, by the way, it took much water. I suppose that's a good verse to defend immersion there as well, if you want to have some fun with your friends. But the point here is that John is also living up to his name as the Baptist. He's up to his waist in water. In another region, and people are still flocking to this bold, fiery prophet, this hair-coated, locust-eating, Elijah-like preacher who's confronting dead religion in the name of God. I'll keep reading verse 25. "Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." Well, we saw back in chapter 2 at the water to wine miracle, the wedding at Cana, that there was all these jars for purification. We knew that the Jews were obsessed with this physical, external purification. And maybe specifically this was a debate about baptism as their purification ritual. If you look at the context, maybe it was a Jew who was now following Jesus. And so he gets in a debate with the guys who are still following John. Maybe it was went something like this. "Well, John's baptism is the most purifying. I mean, he wears, you know, camel's garments and he eats locusts and he's out in the desert and nobody's more rugged than John. So John's baptism must be the most cleansing." "Well, no, I got baptized by Jesus. I mean, beat that." And maybe someone else said, I did both just to make sure I had all my options covered. We don't know. But there was a debate about purification. Next verse, look at verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" What we don't read is what they left out is the most sad, isn't it? They don't say, "John, the Son of God, Jesus, he's over there baptizing, and we are thrilled to see God's purposes fulfilled. we, Master John, we are rejoicing that, that what you preached is now happening. The one greater than you, the one whose sandal you weren't even worthy to untie, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's happening, John, and we are thrilled. Is that what they said? Not at all. Notice the tone in this verse. They don't even refer to Jesus by name. They don't have the decency to even call him something. John gets a title, verse 26, Rabbi. Jesus, all he gets is what? That guy. That he who was with you over there. The one you testified to. He's baptizing and all are coming to him. Is that true? When we're jealous and envious, do we think straight? Or do we actually have the facts right? Look back at verse 23. Who else were people getting baptized by? John. People were coming and were being baptized. Everyone wasn't being baptized by Jesus. So for starters, it's false. But that's what envy does to us, doesn't it? Our envy makes us exaggerate. Our jealousy blurs our vision, doesn't it? Turn over to James chapter 3 for a minute. This is so clear in James's statement. James chapter 3. How our resentment can cloud our thinking. We look through this dark lens of selfish ambition. Look what happens. James 3 tells us, verse 13. James 3:13 in your Bibles. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that was John's disciples. They were getting all competitive. Selfish ambition in your heart. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, what happens? Are you with me? Verse 16, there is disorder in every evil thing. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Have you noticed? Whenever selfish desire takes over, we don't even think straight. We become unreasonable. We become irrational, don't we? And that's what's happening here. You can turn back to John chapter 3. Humility, instead of the drunkenness of selfish ambition, humility makes us clear-headed. It makes us sober-minded, sensible. So here are John's fired-up disciples. And they are saying, Master John, Rabbi, competition alert. Ba-doop, ba-doop, ba-doop. A threat detected. Jesus ratings are on the rise, and John, your ratings are headed south fast. They're indignant. They're irate that Jesus could so blatantly steal disciples from their beloved rabbi. Who does this Jesus think he is? And therein lay their problem, didn't it? Who does he think he is? Who does he say he is? They missed the whole point, the whole focus of John's ministry. The whole person that he was preparing the way for and pointing the way towards. Someone has said, a leader often suffers more from his zealous disciples than from his critics. We were talking about that yesterday, Mark. And often people want to out MacArthur, MacArthur, and out Piper, Piper, and whoever. Well, these guys were out Johnning John, out baptizing the Baptist. Oh, the damage that envy and jealousy have done in the world. Could we ever overestimate? Could you really exaggerate the ruin that jealousy and selfish ambition have done in the church of Jesus Christ? Is there any way to overstate that? There isn't. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity, and it is driving after the wind. Turn back to Galatians 5 for a moment. You have to see this. We talk about the one another's in the New Testament that we should practice towards one another. Well, there's a few that we should not practice. Galatians 5, verse 15. These are some one another's that we should despise, not desire. Look at what was happening in Galatia. Very similar to what was John's disciples were trying to stir up. Galatians 5, verse 15. Galatians 5:15. John says, Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. It's heartbreaking to be among certain Christians and certain churches where they are practicing some of the one another's of the New Testament, but it's not the ones they think they're practicing. They're busy consuming, devouring each other in selfish competition. And then keep reading verse 19, Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and at first you think, of course, those are pagans. I mean, verse 21, he's going to tell us these people aren't going to heaven. So look at how the list begins. Immorality, okay, fine. Impurity, oh boy. Sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, oh sure. I mean, Ouija, when's the last time you had a Ouija board, you know? Enmities, strife, jealousy. Oh boy, come on, now you're messing with us, Paul. You're getting real close to home. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness and carousing. Paul, how can you lump all those things together? I'm not the drunk. I wasn't at an orgy over the weekend. Yeah, but were you envious? Are you striving? Are you competing with other believers? He says, these things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Eternity is at stake in how we fight this fleshly envy and jealousy. The pettiness of cliques and controversies that can destroy the work of God and can paralyze Christians. John the Baptist wasn't the first to face this temptation. You know of the other incidents in Scripture where we see this? For example, back in Numbers chapter 11. Remember, God's Spirit was poured out on the 70 prophets in Moses' day. And two of them got really carried away, Eldad and Medad. And they kept on prophesying. And zealous young Joshua, the protege of Moses, there in Numbers chapter 11. He comes to Moses and he says, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Do you realize what's happening? There's other people doing God's work than just you, Moses. To which Moses replies, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. What a rebuke. Also, Jesus, remember Mark chapter 9, his disciples come to Jesus and say, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not hinder them. For there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. God warns us against that party spirit, warns us against thinking all that matters is my church growing, or my small group advancing, or my little denomination, or my little movement, or my little Bible school. And God says, are you about your growth, or are you about gospel growth? Is this just about Antioch growth, or is this about kingdom growth? Is this just about Tim's little deal, or is this about Jesus' deal? There's a big difference, a very big difference. How about Paul, Philippians 1? Here he's in prison for the faith, and he says in Philippians 1, these other people are preaching the gospel out of selfish motives, pouring salt in my wounds. And Paul says, as long as Christ is preached, I rejoice. As long as the gospel's advancing, even if it's at my expense. God, give us more of that kind of true humility. Turn back to John chapter 3. Sovereign God, isn't he? He uses a dumb remark, a envious comment from John's disciples to now set the stage for some of the best teaching in all the Bible about humility. What a test this must have been for John. For any man, we know how competitive we can be, especially as men. We see our sons being competitive and we think, did they get that from their mother? All the right things that have been said about John and early on in his ministry, back in John chapter 1, remember? We saw that he was sent by God. His ministry was not about him. It was about the light. And it was he repeatedly said, I'm not the Christ. I'm here to point to the Christ. He's the one who was going to be baptized by the Spirit. He's the one I came to point to. It's not about me. It's about him. That was very clear throughout chapter 1. But now it's tested. Is John going to stay the course? Is he going to end as his ministry began? Or is pride going to get in the way? Is he going to stay humble, or is envy going to eventually rear its ugly head? Well, over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at a series I've called Learning to Decrease. Learning to Decrease. We'll start it today and, Lord willing, finish next week. Learning to Decrease. Not something you probably see on major best-selling books or conferences that pack out thousands. Learning to decrease. It's a series of 9 contrasts that should humble us and show that we are inferior and that Christ is superior. Contrasts that humble us and show us that we are inferior. You ought to have a biblical inferiority complex if it's comparing yourself with the superior Jesus. Put these in the first person to apply them directly to our hearts based on John's example here. First, verse 27, I receive, but God decides. I receive, but God decides. Number one, verse 27, look there in your Bibles. John's reply, so remarkable. What a man. No wonder he was called the greatest born of women. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. It's a softer version of what Jesus said when he rebuked Peter, when he said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not of God. You don't get it. Gentlemen, do you think I applied for this job or lobbied for this position to be the forerunner of Jesus? Do you think I have the option of stealing glory from the very Son of God? Are you recommending that I now protest against Jesus' popularity and try and go on a campaign to try and get more votes than the God-man, Jesus? Not in a million years, even if that were possible. John's saying, my mission here and Jesus' mission is my mission. They were not achieved or planned by us. They were received from God. I think it could apply to John and Jesus himself. We didn't just volunteer. We were summoned. We were sent. We don't come in our own name, but in God's name. Ask my mother, John could have said, Elizabeth. Ask her how years ago she already was hearing from the angels, as was Mary, about this Messiah who would come. The angels announcing God's plan that this was received from heaven. Verse 27. Could I put it to you this way, brothers and sisters? God has a no returns policy on his gifts. So no returns policy on his gifts and on his circumstances that he orders for our lives. Who am I to complain about his arrangement of things? Who is the clay to answer back to the potter, scripture says? Who is the creature to inform or counsel the creator? Who am I to chafe at his providence, to resent his dealings with me, to frown at his calling upon my life? Imagine if I got what I did deserve. Do you want to go down that road? Okay, I don't like what I am. Here's John, and Jesus is outshining him, and his disciples are getting all bent out of shape. Okay, let's just start with what we deserve. We ought to be in outer darkness, according to the Bible, gnashing teeth in the lake of fire. Our receivings are not our deservings, as the old writers would say. Our receivings are not our deservings. How gracious God has been. Our cup is neither half full or half empty, right? Our cup overfloweth, the scripture says, because Jesus drank a full cup for us of the wrath of God in our place. How grateful we should be. A man receives nothing but is given him from heaven above. How dare I grumble or complain, become discontented for a moment? Did you hear about what happened on Sunday night in the state of Arkansas? Josh Mack told me while we were in Madagascar, because he knows people in that church. I think he may have even met this family. They worked at a Family Life, a well-known Christian ministry in Little Rock, Arkansas. Rob Tittle and his 2 daughters, Tori and Rebecca, age 20 and age 14, had not made it to the safe place when the storm came over and the tornadoes began to sweep through their neighborhood. And they, his wife and 7 other children were safe. And Rob went back to get the 2 daughters, and none of them returned. All 3 of them were wiped out by this tornado. His other daughter, 19-year-old, who survived, wrote on Facebook later this week. She said, my mom, my 6 brothers and sisters are safe. We've lost 3 of our family. Dad, Tori, and Rebecca, we appreciate your prayers. The house is gone. It's been stripped from the foundation. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. 19-year-old. Now look back at that verse. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven above. We can grow bitter. John could have grown bitter. His disciples were headed that way at what God was doing. But John says, I receive, God decides. Remember how Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7? What does a man have that he did not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? The good, the bad. It's a truth here for us all. It's a wide-reaching truth, isn't it? It starts with our salvation. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only because God chose me. God gave me faith and repentance. My sanctification ultimately is of God. Scripture says all things are from him, through him, and to him. To him be the glory. My spiritual gifts, using those gifts in the body. Every opportunity, every talent that Jesus gives, which he'll ask me to give account for, as the parables describe. All of it from beginning to end. What do I have that I did not receive? Name one thing that you cooked up and that you could have pulled off in your own chutzpah or whatever. Nothing, nothing whatsoever. How this humbles us to the dust, puts us flat on our face before the giver of every good gift. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. How gracious he is. How careful we need to be to ever begin to think that we are the origin, we are the source, rather than a recipient. Remember David, when he was receiving offerings from the people, preparing for the temple that God would build during Solomon's time, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. Even the gifts we gave came from you so that we could give them back to you. God is a debtor to no man. He owes me nothing. I owe him everything. We give because he first gave to us. Oh, that we would learn to see his sovereign hand behind everything. Nothing happens apart from him. So that we would learn to be content and fight against this envy and jealousy that breeds a thousand other sins. How many of you have heard of F.B. Meyer? Quite a few of you. Well-known writings. I recommend them. Devotional writer. You know what I didn't know till recently? My mom loves his writings. I grew up hearing about F.B. Meyer. I only learned recently he was a London preacher in the same days as Spurgeon. On the street to Spurgeon's church was Meyer's church. As he sat to greet people arriving in his humble little ordinary sized church, thousands went by to hear the great Spurgeon. And there was F.B. Meyer. And yet, a century later, this humble man has been, his writings are still in print and used around the world. And listen to what F.B. Meyer writes on this passage. He says, what a blessing it would be if we could enshrine in our hearts this immortal maxim. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven above. What we have, he says, is God's gift. Let us hold it reverently. What another person has is God's gift to him. And we have no right to find fault with his dealings with another of his servants. Our orbits are distinct. All we have to do is shine our brightest where he has placed us, confident that he knows best. I receive, God decides. Number two, verse 28. I represent Christ, I don't replace him. I represent Christ, I don't replace him. Look at verse 28. John continues his rebuke of these disciples. He says, you yourselves are my witnesses. You should have known better that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Men, you're putting the chariot before the mule. You don't understand. I'm just the mule pulling the golden chariot with Jesus inside. He is the point. He is the focus. He is the real hero in all of this. You should have known better. You heard it with your own ears. Don't make me a rival to the one I came to represent. I refuse to compete with the one I came to promote. I will not advance my reputation when I exist to make Jesus famous. How hideous our pride can be. I mean, shudder the thought to even utter those words. I am not the Christ. And yet that is what pride is. Pride is saying, I am the Christ. I hate to inform you. I know it's not going to sound right. I don't mean it this way, but because I think I'm so important, what I'm actually saying, if I were completely honest and transparent with you, is I'm the Son of God. I'm the eternal Word made flesh. I'm the second member of the Trinity. I'm the light of the world, the life of... God forbid, it's blasphemous. But that's what pride is. People need to know who we're not. Sometimes we get a little upset. Ah, oh, he doesn't know me. Ah, oh, she doesn't really know who I am. I understand the concern, but don't forget, you better also make sure people know who you're not. Make sure they know who you're not. And that Christ alone is God. Christ alone can satisfy. Christ alone can save. This pastor in Melbourne was once introducing the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. Lengthy introduction, many superlatives about this famous Hudson Taylor. Then Taylor steps into the pulpit quietly. He was a little guy. And he said, Dear friends, I must inform you, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. I'm the little servant of an illustrious master. To which John the Baptist would have said, Hallelujah. I receive, but God decides. I represent Christ. I do not replace him. Number 3, verse 29. What an image comes next. What a picture. I'm only the best man. I'm not the groom. I'm only the best man, not the groom. John uses a vivid image here for Jews or for almost any culture. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Okay, beloved, imagine the scene with me for a minute. It's your wedding day. Finally, it's come. All the years you've known your fiance, all the hopes and dreams you have for your future, all the preparations that have gone into this day, all the expense, all the trouble, all the effort, all the family and friends that have helped you. You're the groom. The music is playing. The final guests are being seated. Next to you on your left stands your groomsman, 3 of your closest mates, and then your younger brother, and then your best man. He holds the rings for the wedding as well. It was an easy choice. You've known him since childhood, grade naught. You had the same teachers. You got in trouble together. You rode bikes. You played sports together. You were inseparable pals. There you stand at your wedding, shoulder to shoulder. Your best man, the other groomsmen, they're waiting this climactic moment when your bride arrives. All the bridesmaids glide in. Music changes. The wedding march begins. Cell phones play. Cell phones keep playing. Most weddings today. All rise and stand. Their eyes fixed back on the bride. Her dad's eyes begin to moisten as he escorts her down the aisle. You and your bride can't take your eyes off of each other. Gazing her in all of her glory. Then something strange, something horrible begins to unfold. Your best man moves from his position towards the center aisle, towards your bride. He rushes for her. He pushes her father aside. He lifts her veil, lands a big kiss on her lips, grabs her in his arm, swings her around, and out they go. As all the onlookers stand aghast, utter disbelief. That's the point of verse 29. That's exactly what John the Baptist's disciples were asking John to do to Jesus. They wanted John to steal the show. They were tired of Jesus being the groom at center stage. They thought they could nominate a new groom. Well, this is amazing as well. If you think of the biblical imagery here, who is the bride in John's illustration? Any devout Jew who knows their Old Testament, any Christian who knows their New Testament. Who is the bride of God? And here's Jesus, the God-man, who's going to be joined to his people, right? The Old Testament often speaks of Israel as the bride of God. Now we, the church, Jesus' bride. John is saying, don't you see? In Jesus, the Son of God, God is betrothing his people to himself. He has come to save and to redeem them. No one else could do that, neither John the Baptist or any preacher or any pastor or any evangelist or any Christian could ever think of accomplishing this. Only in Jesus can you be wed to God. How dare anyone try and replace him? I am the best man. I am not the groom. Only Christ could die for sinners, rise again, and save us and reconcile us to his Father. John is looking these overzealous, jealous disciples in the eye, and he's saying, don't you see? You have got me and Jesus badly mixed up. It is not my day. It is his day. Nothing would bring me greater sorrow and agony than to confuse my role with his, to steal the show from him. This would be a criminal violation of all that he stands for and all that I have preached. I am friend of the bridegroom. My joy is found in his fame and his voice. I love that. We think of scripture now, hearing God's word, seeing people come to know God through Christ, getting ourselves out of the way so that Christ is exalted. This is our joy, John says. This is my life. How ironic to these envious disciples. He says, what offends you most is what delights me most. I get no joy out of being recognized. I find no pleasure in being popular or noticed. No, no, no. My whole joy is found in this man and seeing people reconciled to God and knowing God through Jesus and what he came to do, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't you get it? Don't you get it? This is my joy. I think of Paul with the Corinthians there. It was the first verse I ever preached on as a teenager, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have promised you to one husband to Christ, but I am afraid that the serpent might lead you away from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I'm jealous that you know Christ and that you not be distracted by me. You know, what's also amazing about this passage is that in light of the rest of Scripture, we're not only the best man or maid of honor, attendance at the wedding, focusing on Jesus. We actually get to be the bride as well. Why would you want to be the best man when you can also be the bride? Why would you want to be the groom, rather, when you can be the best man pointing to the groom, and you can even be the bride if you know the Lord Jesus and you enter his family? By the way, if you're not saved here this morning, there's no other way to defeat pride except for getting saved. You have to have a new heart to learn to be humble. And only Christ can do that for you. Well, John perfectly sums up his point, and it's a perfect place to end this fourth point, verse 30. I must decrease, Christ must increase. I must decrease, Christ must increase. John understood it. He knows his role as the best man. Look at verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He puts all of us in our place. We are but servants. He is the master. We are but subjects. He is the king. We are but ambassadors. He is president. Our goal is that we get smaller and smaller, and he gets bigger and bigger in people's eyes. We are little twinkling stars. We are moons who borrow our light. He is the rising sun, and oh, that he would get brighter and brighter, and that I would be forgotten altogether. I must decrease. Christ must increase. Have you ever noticed? It's not just a wish. It's also a certainty. I always think about, well, we better get busy decreasing and Jesus increasing, and we must. Do you know it's also a guaranteed thing? You're going to die. You're going to decrease one day. Like, sooner or later, the cat's out of the bag. Your popularity is short-lived. Why not get on board sooner and say, Jesus' glory is all that matters? John the Baptist's wish, think of how he decreased, quite literally. His wish for Jesus to increase came at the price of his imprisonment and his head for his preaching of Jesus. I must decrease, whatever the cost, so that he might increase. Scripture guarantees often how Jesus will increase. Jesus told us how the seed would grow, the mustard seed would expand, the kingdom would advance. Jesus would be famous. He will be worshipped among the nations. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess his name, right? He will increase one day, whether you like it or not. But now we have the joy in this life of humbling ourselves, of learning now to get on board with what God is doing and championing his son and making Jesus' name famous. Listen to George Whitefield, perhaps the most popular preacher that the UK has ever known. He drew incredible crowds. In Whitefield's journals, he often speaks of wrestling with this hideous sin of pride. He writes, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. What is Calvin? What is Luther? Let us look above names and parties. Let Jesus be our all in all, so that he is priest. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place, even to be servant of all." But our flesh, our sinful hearts whisper to us, don't they? Again, what is pride? What is every sin? It is basically another version of the flesh saying, "You must increase. You must get larger. Don't worry about Jesus and his fame. Look out for number one. You should get bigger." John tells us that is the way to emptiness and no joy. Because he says here, this, look at the end of verse 29. "This is my joy. This is my fullness. This is my greatest delight, to see Christ made famous, to see Christ exalted. I must decrease. He must increase." J.C. Ryle said, "The church declines as it thinks more of the minister and less of Christ." Remember Corinth, that's what was happening, right? Corinth was competing. "I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas." And they were dividing over this because they had failed. As Paul said, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, in Christ alone, in him crucified." Last Saturday, 8 days ago, I was with elders at Fowley and Hodges Church. They're devastated. 42 years, their beloved pastor, godly, faithful man. I preached on Sunday. It felt like it was still the funeral. Just there's such grief and such dismay and sorrow. And as we met with the elders privately on Saturday, they were eager for counsel, asking, what do we say to our people? How do we handle this? And just reminded them, when the Lord takes away our leaders, it's a reminder, our faith is not built on the messenger, but the message. MacArthur often says, "I think God buries his workers, but the work goes on." Our confidence is in the gospel, not the voices that bring us the gospel, as important as they are. God uses people. We know that. But our hope is in the Lord. William Carey, as he lay dying, he looked at a friend and said to his friend, "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey," famous missionary to India. "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." 4 lessons for us. We'll look at the rest next week, Lord willing. I receive, but God decides. I represent Christ, not replace him. I'm only best man, not the groom. I must decrease. He must increase. No wonder Jesus said John was such a great man. It's been said only a great man can accept his own demise with joy. No limit to what God can do through a man who doesn't care who gets the credit, as long as Christ is exalted. 1 Peter 5, "Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may lift you up in due time." He must increase. I must decrease. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need your grace. We have failed. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us. It's a scary prayer, but in light of your word, we have to pray it. In light of the joy that awaits us on the other side, Lord, we pray even that you'd humble us, because we want to know more of you being magnified and more of John's joy when people don't just hear our voice, but through us, through our lives, through our counsel, through our preaching and witness and our daily faithfulness to fulfill our callings. We want people to hear your voice. We want to be matchmakers, in a sense, to see people fall in love with Christ, to see people reconciled to God through Jesus and the gospel. Lord, make us better attendance at the wedding. Make us better, best men who are always busy advertising the groom. Forgive us for so often getting in the way. Teach us to decrease. Teach us to represent Christ and not replace him. Teach us to receive whatever you give and wherever you call and wherever you place us. Thank you for John the Baptist's faithful example. Give us grace by the same Holy Spirit to follow in these footsteps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.